Psalm 25 is a beautiful psalm. If you look through the different aspects of the psalm, you see petition, prayer, statements of the Lord, of his character, confidence and trust, as well as a crying out for help. In the original language in Hebrew, this psalm is an acrostic. So if you want to think about the structure in the original context, is it was an A, B, C, D, E, F, G psalm, one that would have been used as a memory device if someone was wanting to memorize it. A, of course they didn't use A, B, C, but we won't go through the Hebrew alphabet. If you look in your Bibles in Psalm 119, some of them have the different Hebrew characters there that you can look at. So that's the structure of the psalm. Now, when you try to look at the psalm and try to understand it, to do an exposition of it, that structure would be helpful if you could have, we have 22 verses, 22 points, and you could go point by point by point. That would be a little more difficult for us to follow. So what I'd like to do tonight is suggest a structure for us to follow, because there are several themes that run through the psalm, and I think we can work these out. Let me go ahead and list them out here at the beginning. The first one, if you want to think of it, that this is, these are prayers, and I'll use that term. He's making prayers, and the first one is for deliverance. And under that, I have an A, deliverance from his enemies. I have a B, and that's deliverance from his troubled soul. If you want to think of it in terms of something without and something within. Secondly, he's praying not only for deliverance, but he's also praying for forgiveness. You can look at that. See a number of verses where that's evident. And then the third is that he's praying for guidance. Now, there may be some other nuances that are included in these verses, and like many passages of Scripture, things do overlap. In a verse, he may be considering his sins as well as his need for guidance or his need for deliverance. One possible way to think about this psalm and other psalms that you read, when you feel like they don't have that nice structure, that at least if you're a teacher or a preacher, that you always want, you want a passage that you just tap and it falls out in nice little chunks. But when you're in distress and you're troubled, how do you think? Do you think point one, point two, and point three? Now, there may be some of you unique folks out there that your mind immediately goes there. But if you turn up the pressure enough, you keep turning that pressure up and it gets more and more and more, you get to a stage where you find out, I'm thinking about this, and I'm thinking about this, and now I'm thinking about that. And you know, why did I just think about something that happened 5 years ago, and then this, and all of a sudden you can sometimes begin to, unfortunately, spiral a little bit. So it's natural. It's part of being a frail human being for us to experience that. So when we look at this, we're going to be looking at someone who is definitely God-centered in his approach, but he's also under duress and distress. So let's look at this first point, a prayer for deliverance. And we'll start with A. All right, so I'm going to get you, now that I've mentioned this. So the first one is deliverance from enemies. I want you to look through the psalm and tell me some verses and phrases where he's talking about deliverance from his enemies. What do you see in there? I say, hold on, Jim first. Say that again.
Well, it's verse 2, do not let my enemies exalt over me.
Okay, so Okay. What else? Okay. So those who wait. Wait, not ashamed. All right, what else? Okay. So consider how many are my foes. All right. What else? Anything else? All right, if you look at verse 15, again, you have here in verse 15 a combination, my eyes are ever toward the Lord, but he says, he will pluck my feet out of the net. So it's a picture of deliverance, confidence in the Lord. So there's some different dynamics with this prayer for deliverance from enemies. And this is a common theme in the Psalms. You read through the Psalms, you see that constantly David is struggling with his enemies, with the enemies of the Lord. And there are other Psalms besides those that are of David. And the enemies are looked at from different perspectives, but that's a common theme. There's some different dynamics here with the idea of if you have an enemy, one of the dynamics that you will think about is yourself. What's going to happen to me? I've got an enemy. There's someone against me. Don't ask me why. I don't know your experience. We're not like David. We're not out with people, at least at the moment that I know of. We don't have a Saul chasing after us and we're hiding out in caves. We don't have our son, Absalom, rebelling against us and forcing us out of Jerusalem. We don't have people like Shimei who was cursing David as he was walking out of Jerusalem. So for the most part, we're not being persecuted at that level with people. But perhaps you've had the experience before of having someone that either felt like an enemy or maybe someone who had some ill will towards you, maybe someone who was doing something in a certain way, either discreetly or indiscreetly. And your first thought, at least natural, is what are they going to do to me? Deliver me. So there's that concern. But then there's also, I believe, a concern here for the glory of the Lord. He's saying, let not, verse 2, my enemies exult over me. So there is a concern, I believe, here, not only just for himself as a person, but in this case, you have David as the king of Israel. You have the idea of the enemies of the king of Israel were the enemies of Israel. Israel were God's people, so here's God's enemies coming after them. And this picture of, Lord, don't let your enemies exult over me. We also see here, verse 19, think about this statement. Consider how many are my foes. And in the ESV, with what violent hatred they hate me. So it's enough to have one enemy. What if you had many enemies? And what if from these many enemies, you had a great sense from them of hatred emanating from them? When we read in the Old Testament, we see this reality, and we sometimes may feel detached from that because we are not in that context. When we go to the New Testament, we find that the reality of enemies is still present with what's presented to us. Read the Gospels. Look at the life of Christ. He had people opposing him. People were seeking and plotting to take his life. He had people that were saying things about him that were untrue. We read further on, people like Paul, when you read about his hardships and his trials, that he talks about all the danger that he was under, that he was in danger in the churches from false brethren, But then he was in danger outside of the churches from the Jews that were after him. And there's a passage where he talks about it's danger in the country and danger in the city. And it was a life of persecution, of a real sense of people hating him. Well, I would say that today we still have the reality in our world of enemies. In fact, the New Testament teaches us that there is a certain Christian response to our enemies. Romans 12, verses 18 and 19, it says that if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. This is a great passage to teach us of what our response should be. Because in our flesh, sometimes we create enemies and make people that may disagree with us, not like something we're doing, have a different way of approaching things, conflicting with us. And the temptation in the flesh is, aha, this person must be an enemy. But be careful, because sometimes we make our enemies. Sometimes they may truly be there. But the response is clearly laid out for us here in the New Testament. Now, I believe there's also another enemy and group of enemies that we need to consider, and that is the spiritual enemies that the New Testament clearly teaches us. It's easy for us in the world we live in, where we aren't under the kind of persecution that some places in the world are, to forget that today, in this place, we are in the midst of a spiritual battle. It was a spiritual battle when Paul wrote to the Ephesians in the first century, and we are in the midst of a spiritual battle today. For we are told in Ephesians that it's not against flesh and blood that we wrestle, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. That there are spiritual powers and beings that are working against you. Now, I'm not trying to dramatize this. I'm not trying to glamorize it. But that's what the scripture says. And sometimes the way that we are, in the way we approach things, is out of sight, out of mind. If I don't see a spiritual enemy, now, perhaps if I see a person who looks like a radical atheist, and they've got a radical atheist cause, and they're coming against me, I see them right there. There, I can pick them out. You know, they're different than everybody else, right? But sometimes we are not so in tune with the schemes of the devil as he works within us. So I believe that we must pray as the psalmist did, even if today you would say, well, I don't have any enemies. I'm not being chased by anyone. I don't have anyone trying to sabotage my house. I don't have people at work sitting around waiting to try to oust me out of my position. But I believe it's good to consider that we do have enemies spiritually. Even if all around, on the human level, everything is okay and we are at peace with all men, and that we may pray for the Lord to deliver us from those enemies. All right, well, let's look at letter B. Another aspect of deliverance, as I'm calling it, is from what I'll term his troubled soul. All right, what are some verses that speak to this? Some phrases that are used here. Some aspects of his trouble. Okay. All right. So he's lifting up his soul. All right, good. What else? All right, he says in verse 16, that he is lonely. He also says that he is afflicted. What else? 17. Okay, he says, the troubles of my heart are enlarged. And then he goes further to say, bring me out of my distresses. And then consider my affliction and my trouble. So if you just look at these verses, to consider his condition. He's lonely. He's afflicted. He's lifting up his soul. So there's some kind of burden that's there, a need for that. Just as he considers that his foes were many, so he perceives that his troubles are enlarged as he goes through this. Now, maybe, I'm sorry, go ahead.
Don't you think verse 7, where he remembers his own sins?
Okay.
Remember not the sins of my youth. That he's realizing the enemies are coming against me, and seems to be saying, Lord, why are you allowing this? Are you disciplining me, or are you, because I've done something wrong, maybe that's going through his soul.
Mm-hmm.
Guilt, things like that.
Yes, I agree. And the next point would be the prayer for forgiveness, where he mentions that several times. But there is a sorrow, a trouble that comes from thinking about our own sins. Because you can think about your own sins and you can think about the acts, but you can also think about the consequences. We'll get to that point in a moment. But as we look at this, we see here is someone with outward enemies. And there's a connection here, of course. The outward enemies are leading to this condition down here. Have you ever felt lonely? You may have been around a number of people in a family connected, but alone, it's a real sense that you have that there is no one on my side, connected, close. Afflicted, a general sense of being overwhelmed. Troubles enlarged. It's enough to have troubles, but sometimes there's a sense that you have that it's as if the troubles are mounting up, that there's a certain amount of trouble that I can handle, but they mount up to a point where it's about to the point where you feel that you're going to be swept away. Spurgeon writes, very often the soul cannot rise. She has lost her wings and is heavy and earthbound, more like a burrowing mole than a soaring eagle. At such dull seasons, we must not give over prayer, but must, by God's assistance, exert all our powers to lift up our hearts. Tonight, you may be at a point where you're somewhere on the spectrum here. You may feel lonely. You may feel some sense of affliction, whether it be physical and emotional. It may be that you have troubles, and in a sense, those troubles have come up above the level of our normal daily troubles to the point where they're very present within your mind, and you feel a sense of heaviness and a sense of burden. We can see in the psalmist here that as he was feeling these things, he was constantly crying out to the Lord. As you work through this, perhaps after tonight, if you read through this psalm afresh, and look, you get that sense that at the beginning he's saying, to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. I'm not just praying a set prayer. Lord, I'm not coming to ask you for something, even for somebody else, some specific request, but it's my soul is troubled. And I'm crying out to you that you would deliver me. And as Spurgeon said, tonight you may be more like a burrowing mole than a soaring eagle. And if you are in that place, to call out to the Lord and constantly seek Him, diligently, praying that He would begin to lift up your soul out of this condition. Let's move on to the second point, praying for forgiveness. Ken brought up a good point with the forgiveness aspect. There's a verse in there. It says, "Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions." So we don't know what age David was when this was written. But many of us, as adults, look back and can think about the some sins of our youth. For some folks, it's great. For some, it's small. But it is interesting, the combination of his being persecuted by the enemies and the troubles, and that is a question sometimes that comes to mind. Lord, why? Lord, are you chastening me? I can't know for certain exactly why you're doing this in my life, why afflictions have come and troubles and hardships. Sometimes it's a direct cause and effect relationship. There are some times where we sin and depart from the Scripture in a certain way and go off the beam, and the Lord chastens us very clearly because of the direction we've gone off. We've experienced the effects of the path we've taken, and it's very clear. But there are other times where it's not clear at all, and we don't know. Perhaps this is a consideration as he thinks of his sin. Well, for time's sake, I'll just mention some sections in here that speak of his praying for forgiveness. Verse 6, he says, "Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old." So he's got in there in 6, he's looking for mercy. Verse 7, as I mentioned before, you have sins of youth. You have the mention of transgressions in 7. And then verse 11, he says, "For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great." So we have great guilt. And the petition in verse 11 goes beyond even just a personal sense of need of forgiveness. It's really looking to God's glory. "For your name's sake, O Lord, show your mercy, show your steadfast love, that you would be glorified in the way that you do that in my life." One challenge that we face as believers in Christ is dealing with our sin, dealing with our present sin, dealing with, as he mentioned here, could be sins of our youth. It could be things that happened 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years ago. And wouldn't it be nice if the things, only things that we remembered in our lives were those good things when we looked back? We had all those positive, happy memories, that it was like a scrapbook. You think about what you scrapbook, right? You scrapbook happy events, times of celebration, warm memories. But there are a lot of things you don't scrapbook. And there are scenes and pictures from your life that you're glad are not in there, that you just assume forget. But sometimes when we're under pressure and duress, the sins of the past can come up. The sins of the present can come up. And we ask ourselves, what do we do? We see here David praying for mercy, calling upon the steadfast love of the Lord, referring to the goodness of the Lord. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore he instructs sinners in the way. We see him even praying for pardon from his guilt, for it is great. So we find ourselves at times wondering, practically speaking, but my Bible teaches me that at the cross, Christ paid it all. He paid my sin debt and all. In fact, the sins that I will commit tomorrow were paid back at the cross. So what do I do with that sin? Do I assign myself some sort of quiet, silent penance? Well, Lord, I did this thing, and I feel guilty about it, but where do I go? There's no priest. Christ is our high priest who has finished the work that he set out to do. Consider this quote from Jerry Bridges from his book, The Gospel for Real Life, as he looks at this issue. For he says, our only safe response when we find ourselves in this condition of seeing our sin is to plead guilty to those accusations, that's the accusations that our consciences bring, without trying to minimize them. That is, if you've sinned against the Lord, whether it's like this or it's like this, don't minimize it. Bring it before the Lord. He knows it all perfectly. Bring it all before the Lord and don't try to say, well, that was really not a big sin. You know, I'm a Christian now, right? So I have Christian sin. It's obviously something of a warmer, you know, gentler nature. No, don't do that. Call it what it is, he says. But then he says, having done that, we must go back to the gospel and remind ourselves that the curse of the law no longer has a claim against us. And then, in grateful response to what God has done for us in Christ, we set ourselves to put to death, by the power of the Spirit, those very sins of which our consciences condemn us. So we are to acknowledge the sins. And if they're sins of the past, there's nothing that the evil one would like better than to have you walk around and drug down by things that happened 20 years ago, and for you to bring those things up to mind to become self-defeating. It's one thing to bring those things to mind as a sober reminder, perhaps, of sin and its consequences, but not to live in the past. Well, I've done all these bad things. I must be a bad person, and there's no hope. But instead, acknowledge sin for what it is, but then go to the cross, and at the cross, find Jesus Christ, who absorbed the wrath of God on your behalf. There's no other sacrifice for that sin that remains. You are dishonoring God if you feel like, in some way, I've got to do something for that. And then the Lord will be pleased. But then to go forward into the future, look to the power of the Spirit to help you put that sin to death so that it is not a repetition and repeated pattern in your life. I want to pause and release the kids. It's exactly 7:35. I think I got it this time. We'll cover our last point. All right, well, let's move to our third point, and that is prayer for guidance. What are some verses and phrases in the psalm that speak to the need for guidance?
Verse 1, oh my God, in you I trust.
Okay. All right, so he's trusting in the Lord. All right, what else? Okay, 4 and 5. So let me write down a few of those things. He says, make me to know your ways. Then he says, let's see here. Then he says, teach me your paths. And this is all in verse 4 and 5, lead me in your truth and teach me. So lead me, teach me. Repetition there. What else? What are some other phrases? Okay. Okay. Guides the humble. What else? Okay, so he guides the humble, and he instructs sinners.
Verse
All right, what else? What's that?
Verse 10.
Okay, verse 10. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness. So you have the idea of a path that's there. And then we have, I'm running out of space on my sheet here, so I'm going to go ahead here. We have verse 12. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way that he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. And then verse 14, in ESV it says, the friendship of the Lord. Other translations have secret counsel. And so the idea of there's a certain blessing that the Lord is promising, and if you think about friendship in terms of intimacy, connection with another person, the Lord providing that secret counsel, the relationship, the intimacy, that is promised for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. So what we have here are both requests for guidance that we've listed out, but we also have the blessing of the promises of God's help. So he's praying up here, Lord, make me to know your ways, teach me, lead me, teach me. So that's a request. And sometimes we're like that too, when we found ourselves on the path. Lord, what should I do in this situation? I have this situation in my home with my children. What should I do? It's not clear. Open up Scripture. I try to understand the principles. I can't find a verse. It's easy when there's that verse, chapter and verse, do this. Chapter and verse, do that. But what about when discernment is required? What about when complicated issues present themselves in decisions? We find ourselves, at least I do, saying, Lord, teach me, lead me, teach me, and guide me. So we have in the psalmist that request that he makes, but we also have the great promise of what the Lord does. Because see, it says he guides the humble. So that teaches us, if I want guidance, the path to guidance, obviously through the Scriptures. We don't have time to really develop a full biblical doctrine of guidance. There's much that can be talked about. But what I'm really referring to is not a special revelation where someone says, well, God spoke to me and he said, quote, which is something that's I've seen very popular in evangelical circles. You do that and then you can't ever say anything to the person because God's spoken to them, right? So I'm not talking about that. But I'm talking for the fact that we have to make decisions and seek the Lord. Lord, help illuminate your Scriptures. Make clear to me in this situation all the biblical doctrine principles. Help me even to clearly see what's going on so that I would be able to please you. But he talks about humility. And it's wonderful as well in verse 8 that it says he instructs sinners in the way. Jesus said, I haven't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. People who have that humility, able to acknowledge that they are sinful before the Lord. And as well, the promise that the one who fears the Lord, that has a holy reverence for him, that the Lord, that is the person that he will instruct. Well, I'll close out here just for time's sake. But knowing God's will involves many things. First of all, we have this that has been given to us. If we were to spend our entire lives reading it, studying it, we would not exhaust it or overwhelm it. We can even find those great people from the past that had voluminous abilities to write commentaries. You see Calvin's commentaries, and they stretch from here to here, and you see other people like John Owen from the past who were very verbose, but able to just think about the Scriptures. And yet, these folks did not exhaust what was in here. So there is a lifetime of study waiting for us in this book. As well, we have to take the Scripture and then begin to apply it to life so that the Scriptures do not become a theoretical study, but to begin to look at every aspect of our lives, Lord, how does this passage, how do I synthesize what's in here and make that have a difference in my marriage and in my business and in my home and in my church and when I go out and the way I think and the way I process the things that are around me? So tonight, in conclusion, we have looked at Psalm 25 and we have seen a prayer for deliverance and for forgiveness and for guidance. So I hope tonight, whatever state of being you're in, perhaps things in your life going well, you are not feeling afflicted and troubled. Perhaps you may be struggling, as we many times do, with sin or with the guilt that comes from it. But here is a beautiful psalm for you to do what the psalmist says in verse 1, to lift up your soul to the Lord, to get alone before Him and just pray, you and the Lord. I want to commune with you. I want to come before you and meditate upon who you are. Will you lift me up and not be the mole burrowing down in the ground, but to lift me up so that I'm like the eagle who is soaring? Let's close in prayer. Father, I come to you and thank you for this beautiful passage of Scripture. We pray that you would help us by your Spirit's power to put these things into practice in our lives. And ask this in Christ's name. Amen.